Good morning and welcome to St. Paul's Bible Study. We are looking at the Revelation to John, and we're looking at the last two chapters of the Revelation to John. And our next Bible study, we're actually going to be doing a wrap-up looking at the entire book and having kind of a summary conversation. So I beg your patience while we get this ball rolling and people come into the Bible study. We'll begin in just a moment. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Can you hear me okay again? Am I coming like I was in the same room, right?
Yes, you are.
Very clear.
Good.
Excellent. So just a quick administrative detail. Next week, we're going to be looking at the entirety of the Revelation to John in a kind of summary fashion. So feel free after this Bible study to go back and reread the whole book, just to kind of put it all back in your mind. Look at your notes if you've taken any, that kind of thing. And then the week after that, which is the last Wednesday of the month, we will be off, and then we'll start again in February. So let's talk about the last two chapters. Let me give you a little bit of an intro. We'll read the chapters, and then we'll have our discussion. So chapters 21 and 22 are the really nice portion, relatively speaking, compared to the rest of the book. So one of the ways to put chapter 21 in context, which is, you know, all about a new heaven and a new earth, and it's very frequently quoted in a lot of different places inside the church and out. One of the ways to think about why this is important and why this is happening is to think, okay, this is the end result of the questions that we've been wrestling with all throughout the Revelation to John, and the questions that the Jewish people, and in fact, many, many cultures, have been wrestling with since time immemorial. And that is, why do bad things happen to good people? And the other side of that question, especially if you are a person of great faith, is why do the evil prosper? Or if you like, and certainly a way that the ancient Jews would have been thinking about it, is why do people who don't worship the one true God prosper? You know, like Babylon and Rome. Why do they prosper? Why do they get to have success? And even people within their own culture, why do people who oppress the poor prosper? And so, you know, these are the questions that they wrestle with frequently. You get lots of different kinds of answers. One of the commentaries that I was reading that compares this portion and these questions that we see wrestled with in Revelation to John, they also see them mirrored in the extra canonical book for Ezra, which we've heard about before. That should not be a totally new thought. So the answer that is given by the angel Uriel in 4 Ezra to why do bad things happen to good people and why do the evil prosper and people who don't worship our God, why do they prosper? The summary of the angel Uriel's answer is, you know what, it's ineffable. You can't understand what God's plan is. So here's what you need to do. You need to have obedience and faith and be nonviolent, which is an angelic way of saying, mind your own beeswax. You need to take care of you instead of worrying about other people, which is actually something that we have heard from Jesus put in different words. Take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of somebody else's. And then the angel doesn't.
People need to have, you said, you need to have something, faith, and there were three things.
Obedience. Obedience, okay, well. Faith, and nonviolence. Those are that's the theme.
What was the third one?
Obedience, mm-hmm. Faith, and nonviolence.
Okay.
Which is an ironic twist, but you know, that's what it says. Okay. So that's not where the angel ends though. And it's important because what we get in the revelation to John, chapter 21, is actually the end. And the end of all this, you know, first, you don't get to know why. So sorry, you can't understand it anyway. Second, mind your own beeswax and pull the log out of your own eye first, you know, mixing up stories, but that's the general thing. But then the last thing is that you will be rewarded. You may not get to know why. You do have responsibilities still to attend to, and you will be rewarded. And so in chapter 21, we see a vision of what that reward could look like. And is it going to look exactly like that? Well, the vision is heavily influenced by lots and lots of ancient Jewish assumptions, so maybe not. But the idea is that there is a reward for the people who try to mind their own business and live the way God has invited us to live and run the race to its completion, as St. Paul would say. There is a reward. And so in chapter 21, we get to see a vision of what that is. So chapter 22, a little bit of an intro to this. This is kind of the epilogue to this revelation. And there are two main themes that I would want to pull out for you in the epilogue. And one of them is that we still only worship the one God. Monotheism is important because there's another moment where John has a moment of trying to worship an angel because he's just so overwhelmed and the angel is wonderful. I mean, like the angel is really, really wonderful. And the angel's like, don't you worship me. That's not cool. I am a brother with you in doing this work. So don't worship me, worship only God. And we see those kind of moments all throughout the apocalyptic literature of the Jewish people, whether it made it into the canon of the Jewish scripture or it didn't make it into the canon of the Jewish scripture. The refusal of the angel is a familiar trope. And it's set there to remind people that even though you may encounter fantastic angelic beings in your travels through this world, they're still not God and you still shouldn't worship them. And that also puts things into context when they meet fantastic and important human people. They're not God either. And you shouldn't worship them either. And so the reminder that monotheism is the foundation stone of the mindset might not be so important to us, but it was very important to them. But then John does a twist on the monotheism is the most important thing. And given when this was written, it's a very important twist. And it's very, it might have been shocking to the people who heard it at the time. What happens in this whole only the angel, or, you know, don't worship the angel, worship only God. Monotheism is important. He also worships Jesus. Now, that may fly right over our heads because we worship Jesus all the time. But one of the major beefs that modern Jews have, and ancient Jews have, with Christians is that they do not consider Christianity monotheistic. Because the idea of three in one and one in three is actually ineffable. And we accept it as a revelation into the nature of God that does not actually make sense because it's not actually a tricycle and it's not actually an egg. And it's not actually anything that we can conceive of in this world. Like, it may help us to get a conceptual idea, but they're all incorrect. Like when you pick apart the theology of God as a tricycle, it doesn't work. It's great, you know, for explaining it in a real quick sermon, or great for explaining it to Sunday school, or great for explaining it to people who ask intense questions and expect 5-minute answers instead of 3-hour answers. Because let's face it, very few people ask questions and expect a 3-hour answer.
But why do you say it doesn't work?
What? Why do I say what?
The Trinity, you said it does not work.
So it is an acknowledged understanding among theologians mm-hmm. that the Trinity is actually a mystery of the church. It's a mystery of the faith, like communion, how God can be in communion in the bread and in the wine is a mystery, meaning we literally cannot put words to explain it completely. You know, we can give you a bit of an explanation. You know, God is with us when we are in community and when we break the bread, and it has happened before on the road to Emmaus, and God was there in the inspiration when they broke bread together and suddenly their eyes were opened and they understood in a deep way. And so for us, God is in the bread when we share it. Okay, but that doesn't actually tell you many details at all. Mm-hmm. That kind of sketches a picture.
Yeah, there are a lot of things like that.
Yeah. Right, right. I
mean, like the church being the bride of God and Jesus, right? I mean, what the hell does that mean, you know?
Right. So, exactly.
So what's new?
So the thing is, the Jewish people do not accept so many things as ineffable. The Christian people accept a wide variety of things as ineffable, and then they give them kind of bumper sticker explanations and forget that they're really ineffable. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian does that, because obviously we're having conversations about this right now. But bumper sticker theology is prevalent and popular. Because if you can explain it in 5 words, that sticks in the mind. Mm-hmm. And if it takes you a 3-volume novel to explain it, nobody's interested. Too long. Didn't read. So this whole Trinity thing that, I mean, and don't even get me started on the Holy Spirit. Because who can actually explain the Holy Spirit other than to say, the Holy Spirit is inspiration. Okay, well, that's interesting, but it doesn't tell us much. There are plenty of reasonably adequate Christian explanations for the Trinity. And we've got some in our prayer book. Back there in the catechism portion, what is God the Father? What is God the Son? What is God the Holy Spirit? They answer the questions, but if you want a deeply satisfying answer to the questions, you may not find it easily. So the tricky thing about this is that the end of the revelation to John, and Sue, this may be why they decided to keep it in the canon after all. John worships Jesus as God after just saying that monotheism is important. You know, after just having that sort of angelic revelation rejection moment, monotheism is important. And then he turns around and worships Jesus because Jesus is still God and with God and of God and the Son of God and somehow God, but also not God the Father. Christians are like, yeah, sounds good. Other people are like, you're cheating. No, that's not monotheism. You're cheating. You can't have two and call it one. Where does that leave us? Cheating? I don't know. I'm okay with it. But then again, I grew up Christian. So, having said that, given that little bit of an intro, let's look at the text itself. Can I get a volunteer to read chapter 21? Okay, Sue, can I get a volunteer to read chapter 22? Okay, Grace, fantastic. Sue, why don't you get us started with chapter 21?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It was the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It was a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israelites. One of the east three gates and the north, on the east three gates and the north three gates and the south three gates and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls 144 cubits by human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city, the foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thank you, Sue. Grace, why don't you continue for us?
Okay. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. As citizens will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord of God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, for the Lord, the God of the Spirit, for the prophets have sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take their place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me them. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades, the prophets, and with those who keep the word of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous do what? And the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city of the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let everyone who hears say, come. And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes to take the water of life as a gift. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen.
Thank you, Grace. Let's take a moment to let those two chapters sink in a little bit of silence, and then I'll bring us out of the silence. stands out at you at the end of Revelation?
It's like, God, come and get me. I want, that's right.
You ready? Yep. What else?
Verse 20.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 21. I guess I need to reread that whole little section. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So is that a connection, identity connection between God and Jesus Christ?
Yes. Yes, we can understand that to be that way. Now, having said a definitive yes, people may argue.
Mm-hmm.
And that's fine, because that's what we do with biblical texts. Mm-hmm. But I would say that's a fair assessment. That's a fair assessment. Yeah. What else do you notice?
Pronouns again.
Well, back in chapter 21, again, we have this image of the church being the bride of, we see and hear that so often.
Mm-hmm.
It's another one of those, what the heck, does that mean?
Right. It's a little weird. That's not necessarily how we use language
right.
in that specific way.
Yeah.
Yeah. We don't necessarily think of like Washington, D.C. as the bride of the nation. We might imagine capital cities of Europe being sort of the crown jewels of Europe because they sparkle and they're beautiful. And at least from our perspective, they have so much history. That seems to be a metaphor that we can swallow with equanimity. Comparing cities to be brides of gods.
Yeah, this is different. This is more of a relationship, physical like a jewel that you're talking about. It's mm-hmm. more the relationship between God and his people, namely in the church, right?
And yet also looking at what people at the time would have taken from an image of something big and important being a bride.
Mm-hmm.
Don't forget about the misogyny of the time. Mm-hmm. And that women and brides were actually objects,
mm-hmm.
Deeply objectified, mm-hmm. And part of business transactions. Even for the poor,
mm-hmm.
It was about alliances and doing the best you could for your family.
It was also a lot about obedience.
Yep. Yep. And there's a good reason why in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls us sheep. Are you familiar with sheep? They don't have object permanence. I mean, like a 3-year-old or 2-year-old doesn't have object permanence. And a sheep that is before its shearer is quiet, that only happens if you mesmerize the sheep first. Otherwise, the sheep is not happy to be there. And it does not want to be sheared. And you can just leave it the hell alone. A sheep is the sort of animal who will wander up to a wolf and say, will you be my friend? This is normal sheep behavior. It actually helps if you put some goats in with the sheep because the goats are more intelligent. And the goats will look at a predator and say, oh God, that's a predator. We should go over here where there are no predators. Where the sheep are like, no, it's fuzzy too. I like fuzzy things. I'm fuzzy. It's fuzzy. We're fine. It's going to be my new friend. A sheep will wander off a cliff. And so, when Jesus calls us sheep,
it's a good metaphor.
Think about how sheep were. And it's sweet and it's kind, because if you look at humanity, we are misguided most of the time. And we do not do what is best for us most of the time. Right. And we are like sheep without a shepherd who have gone astray. In a very deep way, that is true.
Yeah. They frequently follow different avenues and objects and goals that are not worthy of our, you know.
Yeah.
Being attracted by big money over here, or, you know, being able to rise up the ladder over here, et cetera.
We are strangely reminiscent to sheep. What else do you notice in chapter 21? Yes,
I noticed in chapter 21, mm-hmm. Starting with verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, mm-hmm. you know, and then et cetera. And I thought that that image of God being the temple was unusual. And
right, and it would have been unusual at the time for the people, mm-hmm. because they were very used to thinking this mindset, well, okay, you got to go to temple. And we might think of it in the same way. Well, you know, if you want to be a good Christian, you got to go to church. So then we translate that to, well, of course there are going to be churches in heaven. Okay, but let's think about this for a second. Will heaven need churches? If we are one with God, then heaven will not need churches and it will not need priests. And that's okay. That's a relief for all of us, because we will just be one with God.
Which, when we were talking about the bride of Christ, the bride of the church, the bride is part of relationship. So the bride of God is relationship with God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so you just have to keep thinking about that relationship, communion, obedience.
Yeah, but an interesting question is, what is the relationship? You know,
right. What is the relationship?
What is it?
And, you know, if we look at, if we look at Proverbs sets out, and I apologize because I can't give you chapter and verse. I wish I could. Proverbs sets out some beautiful commentary on what the relationship between husband and wife ought to be. And there is obedience involved, but it is the pinnacle of respect for both parties. It involves a division of labor that, you know, we might take a look at and think, not so sure about that. But a division of labor that would have seemed very appropriate at the time. So, you know, you gotta take it with a grain of salt. It's an ancient manuscript. But really, really talked up not just what the woman owed to the man in terms of respect and obedience, but also what the man owed to the woman, including things like utter devotion and listening to her wisdom, things like this.
Any mention of love?
I'm sorry, I missed your last word. Did they mention what?
Love.
You know, I'm not entirely certain. I don't remember very clearly. Mm-hmm. They very well might have. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to say they probably did, but without remembering it perfectly, I don't want you to quote me on that. Mm-hmm. But it was incredibly beautiful and obviously an aspirational goal, because history and other portions of the manuscripts, the ancient holy texts that reference actual relationships, do not bear that out with only very few exceptions. Excuse me. And even the ones that do bear it out, that we see, pardon me, we see a kind of a zoom in on a relationship between a man and his wife. And we see that their relationship hits that pinnacle of moral goodness, if you will. It still references in the story the pain and the anguish that the woman in particular, in the one I'm thinking of, which I'll tell you about in just a second, feels from the pressure of culture. One believe that she, and that particular one is the brief and epic love story of Hannah and Elkanah, which we see at the beginning of 1 Samuel. That's Hannah, which is just as you imagine it would be spelled, and Elkanah, which is a fine Jewish name that you just spell that whichever way you want. Elkanah.
Take a shot at it.
E-L-K-I-N-A-H, maybe.
Okay.
And that's in the beginning of Samuel. And they're the parents of Samuel. What else do you notice at the end of Revelation here?
Well, you mentioned early on that some of this might be the reason why it was included in scripture. And the warning in 18 kind of makes you feel like, okay, you better do it my way.
Yeah. There's probably a couple of different reasons for that warning. And I know that it has been interpreted in various different ways. And one of the ways it was interpreted to me as a very young child, and I remember this so clearly in all of my screwy theological education, is not the common interpretation that I am aware of in all of the middle of the road scholars, you know, neither particularly liberal nor particularly conservative. The common interpretation is John is writing this, you know, read this, take it to heart. Don't you edit it. Don't you edit one bit of it. To reference the one letter that he's writing. Because at the time of the writing, there was no scripture. It hadn't been formed into one kind of solid Bible corpus. You know, some people had certain things, some people didn't have, some people had other stuff. A lot of people had, or at least, you know, Jewish communities would have had huge portions of the Jewish Holy Scriptures, but that wasn't completely closed yet either at the time of Jesus and just after. And one of the reasons Jewish scripture was closed and they decided, okay, that's it, no more. This is canon right here, this body of work, was because of Christians. Because Christianity grew out of Judaism. And suddenly Christians were producing literature. And some Jews were like, I don't know, it seems pretty good. Maybe we should include this. And the Jewish authorities were like, hell no. So my point here is that a very conservative reading of the don't edit this, read this, keep this, this is true, is because Revelation is at the end of the physical Bibles that we have, that somehow the epilogue to the book of Revelation to John is actually the epilogue to the whole Bible, which we should understand as literally the word of Jesus Christ, which is screwy, because it completely negates the entire Hebrew canon and the importance of it to the Jewish people, but that we should understand the entire book as the inerrant word of God and not edit it at all, which is another piece of irony, because editing was normal. And we can think that practically every book of this Bible, possibly with the exception of the Revelation to John, has been edited. Scholars now think that, you know, 1 Corinthians was not one letter originally, that it was actually at least two, maybe three different letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and they really think it was Paul, and they really think that they were letters to the church at Corinth, but that for brevity's sake, and I know you might be thinking, St. Paul was not brief. That is true. But for brevity's sake, an editor at some point, early on, in order to preserve and maintain the best of these wonderful letters that we had from our wonderful founder, Paul, put them into one big letter and then another big letter. And so then there were two, quote unquote, letters to the church at Corinth when there were very likely more than two, because editing is normal. Yes, Jeanette.
I was doing a little reading on the internet, and I read that the Deuteronomists edited Joshua, Judges, the Kings, Book of Kings, and so forth. Who are the Deuteronomists?
I'm so glad you asked. So hold on, because I think I have a note about this. I'll be right with you. Ha-ha! Okay. So there were four main, shall we say, editors or viewpoints that did heavy, heavy editing and sometimes creation of material for some of the foundational books of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew scriptures. And these four were, let us say, discovered in the mid-1800s, largely by German biblical scholars, because in that time, that area of the world was a hotbed for biblical inquiry, which sounds like a very strange phrase, but anyway, so what we've got then, these four main groups, they noticed, because of intense study in the style of the text, in the vocabulary that was used, all this stuff, that there were, Okay. And this is, by, in case you're curious, this is actually called the documentary hypothesis. The Deuteronomists are part of the documentary hypothesis. And it comes from a biblical scholar named Julius Westhausen.
Spell that.
J-U-L-I-U-S. Julius was his first name. Mm-hmm. Wellhausen. I'm probably murdering the German pronunciation of that word. W-E-L-L-H-A-U-S-E-N. And he lived from 1844 to 1918. So he worked somewhere in there. So what we're looking at here is that there were four, he proposed that there were four main documents. Now, does that mean what we think it means? Maybe not, but let me continue. And they came from completely different viewpoints. And they were either one editor or kind of like a house of editors. One was the Yahwist, and because he's German, that's indicated with a J, not a Y. So one was the Yahwist tradition. And like Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-I-S-T, Yahwist.
Okay.
And he suspected that the Yahwists were operating 10th and 9th BCE. So 10th and 9th centuries before Christ. But there was also a second tradition. The Elohist, which is indicated with an E, and that is from the word Elohim, which is the Jewish word for Lord. And Yahweh is the Jewish word for the name of God with extra vowels added. And so Elohim, Elohim.
And, so that also spell it?
Yeah. E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim.
Okay.
And that they were operating maybe 9th and 8th centuries BCE. And then there were the Deuteronomists, and they were operating 7th century BCE. So we're moving up in time here. Mm-hmm. And then we have the priestly editors who were editing post-exilic. And so that the exile was in the mid-500s. And so after that, so later people kind of added a little and took away a little, but the documentary hypothesis is still a very strong hypothesis. And it's still a very strong way of understanding why there are slight but important differences. Why there are multiple tellings of one story that differ. And, you know, you can try to blend them together, but it doesn't really work. I mean, you really got to turn your brain into a pretzel to make that work, or just accept that it just doesn't make sense and you just move forward. And so, oh, yes, Sue.
Isn't that the way we all listen and hear things? I mean, right now, there's four of us hearing what you're saying. If we go back and take our notes, they're not going to always match, especially if it's something that one of us has a little more information on from something else we've run across or something else we've heard. We feed that into it without even knowing we feed that into it.
That is an excellent point, Sue. So now take that. And take it out of, you know, four individuals and turn it into four different sections of a culture. Let's look at the United States, just to take an example.
Are you frozen?
You're frozen.
So, and, you know, looking into before we were the great USA, from African American perspective, yes?
We're frozen.
You were frozen.
Can you see me now?
Yeah.
Okay. So if we take an event and look at it from a big kind of nationwide vision, and we look at, say, just the founding of the US. Now, if you are a kind of majority American who was raised in the US, whose parents and grandparents were raised in the US, and you went to a public school and you learned your history out of a textbook, you have one vision that's pretty unified about how the country was founded. African Americans have a different understanding of how the country was founded. There are some very similar things that happened, but they've got a different importance. And there are some other figures that have forgotten that they remember. If you ask Native Americans, how was the country founded? You get a different story. And if you ask someone who is a recent refugee or asylum seeker, how was the country founded? You get a completely different story that might be the glossiest, shiniest, and most idolized version. Like,
you're frozen again.
You're frozen again.
what I heard from
I wonder
some of the rest. This beautiful. You see me?
Now
you're now.
Okay. You're back.
Okay. And so if you ask refugees, you're going to get a different view altogether, which might be even rosier picture than the other three. So that's a little bit what we've got to deal with these different people in different times. So the Yahwist people, he called them Yahwist because they would refer to God as Yahweh. Not everywhere in the Old Testament is God referred to God by God's given name, which is Yahweh, or so we've been told. Other places, God is referred to God as the Lord. And you can always tell in some Bibles where Elohim is being used because the Lord is in small caps. Have you come across that in any of your Bible reading? Seeing the Lord? That's what they mean. Go on. Sue?
No, I was just thinking how many times you see them side by side, capital L and small L. And I, having taught at one point, I often think that now that people don't, they just totally disregard capitals and small letters. Makes me wonder how that's going to translate in the future. Do they even get the significance?
Well, that's a good question. But the good news is that language has a capacity to cope and change.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so, you know, cursive is not taught in the schools, and those of us who value letter writing cry. Language continues on, and it's going to be okay. So the tricky thing about this is each of these four groups, the Yahwists, the Elohims, or the Elohists, the Deuteronomists, and the priestly editors, they came along at different times, and they edited what existed in a way that made sense to them. And it's generally understood that a fifth group after the exile, who wanted to kind of get everything organized and tidy, they were not called the tidiers, though I think that that was a very valid name that they could have been called. They were called the redactors, that they might have been the ones to put it all together in a tidy fashion. But here's the thing. So you've got a group, say, from the East and from the West. And in the East, they tell the same story one way. And in the West, they tell the same story, but it's different. There are different points that are important to them. They change little details. Which one's right? Which one's wrong? Can anybody really say what's right and what's wrong? Because in the East, they tell the story this way. And in the West, they tell the story this way. So one of the things the redactors did was they did that to the text sometimes. And sometimes they did this to the text. And so there are places in the Old Testament where you can read a story one way, and then there's a little bit of a break, and then you read the same story a different way. And there are other places where you read a story and it seems like in one moment you have one editor, and in the next moment you have a different editor. And then you've got the first editor, and then you've got the second editor again, and then you've got the third editor. And so things are more interwoven rather than stacked. An example, we have two creation stories in Genesis. One is from the Yahwist perspective, and one is from the Elohist perspective. We hear one of them, and then we hear the second one. We hear how God made the world in 7 days. That's the first one. And then we hear about the Garden of Eden. Now, God made the world in 7 days. That is a very cosmic view of God. That is God from way back here. When God creates all that is and creates the Garden of Eden, part of the story, it's God up here. It's God rolling up God's sleeves and getting God's fingers in the mud and making people from mud. People don't get made from mud in the first version. God doesn't look at his creation, Adam, which means mud, and say, gosh, he looks lonely. I'm gonna make him a friend, and then makes a giraffe, and then makes a hippo, and then makes a lion. And it's like, how do you like the lion? And Adam's like, still kind of lonely. And so goes through the whole list of animals and birds of the air and fish of the sea. And Adam's like, not so much. So God puts Adam to sleep, and God takes a rib out of Adam, and God makes Eve. This does not happen in the cosmic vision of God, where God is just ticking things off. On the first day, God made this. On the second day, God made this. On the third day, God made this. And then God had a breather on the last day. And so you should have a breather too. So that is a huge difference in the stacked stories that we sometimes hear, where one people tell it this way and another people tell it this way. What do? Do you throw out the Garden of Eden? Do you throw out God made the world in 7 days? Ooh. No, you gotta have them both. Noah's Ark is one where it's interwoven. Did God have two of every kind of animal? Or did God have seven of every kind of clean animal and two of every kind of unclean animal? Well, the story says both, and it says it kind of one after another. And there are little details. I don't have them all memorized like I do with the creation story, but there are little details where it just goes back and forth. Okay, we're gonna take these two stories, but we're not gonna tell the story of the flood twice. We're gonna take from this story and put that into the beginning, and this story and this story and put that into the next part. And so, you can actually go through the entire sort of foundation section of the Old Testament and say, okay, who edited this one? And which parts were edited by which person or which, you know, group of editors? And where's my book? And one of the things that I do in my introduction to the Bible, little pamphlet here, is that where it's appropriate to say, I try to point out when something was done by, you know, all the Deuteronomists, like on page 6, in case you're curious on this thing, looking at the book of Samuel. And even though it's 1st and 2nd Samuel, that's, they were split up because of the size of scrolls. And so it's really the book of Samuel. So we're pretty sure that almost the entirety of the book of Samuel was written by the Deuteronomist historian. And little bits of the Yahwist tradition thrown in there. So that's what that means. For the Yahwists, the name of God was one of their identifying features. For the Elohists, looking at God in a less personal, more cosmic way, the Lord, was part of their viewpoint. For the Deuteronomists, they wanted to get the history down. They wanted to get the laws down. They wanted a list of what God's will was for us. And so the Deuteronomists are called the Deuteronomists because they wrote Deuteronomy and we're pretty sure about that. And Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. And that was their huge focus, the will of God, the law of God. Tell us the stories that give us the law and the way the world is supposed to work. And then when you get the priestly aspect in there, the priestly aspect is more interested in preserving the rituals. What are the rituals and the liturgies and the services, and what does that look like? How can we keep those in perpetuity and have a good, strong record of them so that they are never lost no matter what? And the reason that was important to them at that time, because it was after the exile and they couldn't be in the temple anymore. And they didn't necessarily have all the priests being trained by the priests before them in that long unbroken record of memory and tradition. And so the priestly writers and editors really were concerned about preserving all that might be lost in exile.
You mentioned page 6 when you started that, and Jeanette appeared to have so
in the book.
I don't have
if you're that. Wondering what this is.
Yeah.
This is a little pamphlet that I wrote that you can get at St. Paul's. I call it the Intro to the Bible. Mm-hmm. I wrote it for a confirmation class that I was giving at one point years ago. It's in the parish. It's in the library right by the door.
Oh,
and there's okay. A couple of these.
Copies.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
You're welcome. And it just gives a little bit of intro into each of the books of the Bible and just a couple of the non-canonical ones that we see in our lectionary.
So glad you got into this discussion, because when I looked at this, I didn't know what, the Deuteronomists and the Elohim and that are mentioned in here. I was wondering what in the world, who are these people? So thank you.
Right. You're very welcome. And if we look at the very first one, and the reason I come at this is because not everybody has study Bibles, but you still might want to read the Bible that you have. And even in a really great study Bible, they don't always give you the same kind of introduction for every book. Because if they don't know when it was written, they just might not mention it. Instead of saying, we don't know. Scholars disagree. Whereas I will say, we don't know. Scholars disagree. Mm-hmm. But for what I have for the author of Genesis, I say it's a composite work. There's no scholarly agreement on the number of authors or the clues involved. Complementary hypothesis, which is what we were just talking about, is the most popular view for the authorship of Genesis. Basically, there are three sources, the Yahwist, the Elohist, and the priestly. The three are woven together by a later editor, possibly the priestly. And so what that means is that bits of Genesis are as old as 12 millennia, but maybe even older in oral tradition, but certainly written down in some form at least 12 millennia ago. But some bits of Genesis might be as young as 7 millennia. And that at some point, the priestly editors kind of massaged it into shape and said, okay, this is the first book of our Holy Scriptures. Yes, Jeanette.
Now, these are people who are called editors, which means there's some original document, so to speak, that they're editing. Moses is given credit for writing, the first 5 books of the Bible. So somewhere through this oral tradition or what have you, there was some original author. Do you attribute the original authorship to Moses?
No, I don't. It is a tradition, and it's a fine tradition. What I tend to think might be true, and I hold this as lightly as I can, because it's totally impossible without an actual time machine to find out. And even with a time machine, it would be tricky because you wouldn't be part of the inner circle and you wouldn't get to know. But I tend to think that when the first kings of Israel So we're looking at Saul, David, and Solomon. When the first kings of Israel arose, which was significantly later than Moses, that is about the time that the government of Israel, which is really the king's staff, decided there are too many conflicting stories about how we began. We got to sort this out. We got to have the one solid story that we can all agree on. And so that was a time when they started writing things down in a bigger way. That's the supposition of this particular hypothesis that has a name, but I don't remember what it is. I'm sorry. And so that the bulk of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, I always forget Numbers, possibly because I never ever want to read it again. that those five, the Torah, were actually took something like the form they have now, round about the period of the first kings of Israel, because they had an incredible need to know what was our history. We've got to make sure that it's the history we want to tell. And that is about the same period of time where you also get the writing, sort of the, not the compilation, but the writing of Samuel and Judges. And Samuel and Judges tell roughly the same story twice. And it's all about the period of time between, the period of time of Israel, where you go from where they had judges as rulers to where they had kings. And so what I have in here is that Judges and Samuel are largely the work of the Deuteronomists. And the Deuteronomists are about 7 BCE or 7 century BCE.
Repeat what you just said.
I'm sorry?
Repeat what you just said.
Okay. And so Judges and Samuel both are suspected that they were written by the Deuteronomists, and the Deuteronomists were working around the 7th century BCE. And you may ask yourself, where did I get all this information? That's a good question, if you were thinking it. I didn't put in any citations, and that was on purpose. I'm not meaning to publish this. This is an aggregate of information that I have absorbed from all of my seminary classes, for which I took notes, all of the reading that I've done, and the notes that I've taken on each book as I went along, and the notes that I've taken after a while in my seminary classes. I just started taking notes in my Bible because that was easier. And so the commentaries I've read, the study Bibles I've had that I found to be more reliable, and seminary lectures are largely where this comes from.
Yeah.
And so I'm the editor. But there are no citations, zero. And I'm not sorry.
There's such a headache.
Thank you for making it available to us. I like it.
Right. And I wanted something that could help people to sort out what the heck are we looking at now and how do I put it into some kind of context, you know, in 30 seconds.
It would be much more widely read without the citations.
I know, right? So it is past time. Thank you so much for coming today. Go ahead and reread the Revelation to John if you can stand to. And we will reconvene next week. Jeanette, one last question.
Another book that I would dearly love to read, Jeremiah. We can talk about that again next week. I just want to stick it in your head.
Okay.
Cheryl. I want to ask you, how's your sister going?
Oh, thank you very much for asking. She's doing well. And Her next surgery will be in the beginning of February, but it will not be brain
surgery. Who is doing the surgery? Is it Dr. Siddiqui?
No, his name is Dr. Riley.
Okay.
He's a very good neurosurgeon, and we like him a lot. So she's doing very well, and she's continuing on. Thank you so much.
Yes.
Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. I will see you ladies next week.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.